The title of our sermon this afternoon is A Perfect Savior. A Perfect Savior. And I'll invite you first to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We'll be looking at those first 10 verses. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10. And then our second reading will be from the Heidelberg Catechism, which is on page 874 in the Trinity Psalter hymnal. So if you turn to the back of the hymnal, we'll be reading in unison questions 12, 13, 14, and 15. But first, the reading of God's Word from Hebrews 10. I'll just do the scripture reading and then we'll do the catechism reading together. Hebrews 10, the first 10 verses under the heading of A Perfect Savior. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible with the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he might establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers will fade, but this word of God will stand forever. We turn also in the Heidelberg Catechism on page 874 of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 5. I'll read the question and then I'll invite you to respond in unison with the answer. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt each day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No, to begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all the creatures. That is one who is also true God. Dear congregation, one of the most uncomfortable situations we can find ourselves in is when we open ourselves up for scrutiny. I felt this recently, actually last year, when Elder Doug, who's now moved out to Nova Scotia, helped me put together a budget for seminary. Questions like, how much money do you make? How do you spend your money? Oh, you signed that contract? Opening yourself up to scrutiny is never fun. Whether it's a doctor examining your body, or maybe a teacher examining your homework, it's not fun to be scrutinized, but it is necessary. You see, in the three prior Lord's days, the man that God has created has been subject to intense examination and scrutiny by God himself. The first Lord's day is our prolegomena. It's our words before the words, teaching us what the whole catechism is about. But Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4 are all about that we are sinners, where the sin comes from, and how the righteousness of God is against us and our sinfulness. But in this Lord's Day, in questions 12 through 15, we take that first journey to gospel comfort. That is, how are we going to be delivered from our sins and misery? Now, to be delivered from your sin and misery is of the utmost importance. The scriptures say that all men and women are in bondage to sin, Galatians 5, verse 1, incapable of salvation in and through ourselves, Ephesians 2, verse 1, and unless we're delivered from our sins and misery, we are destined for hell and destruction, Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Not only this, but the scriptures describe God's wrath in a horrifying way. Ezekiel tells us that God will execute vengeance upon sinners. Nahum prophesies, listen to this, the mountains quake before him, the hills will melt, the earth will heave at his presence, yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and rocks are thrown down by him. You'll hear Christians today say, well, that's the Old Testament. I'm a New Testament Christian. But even Jesus, who is our Prince of Peace, says in Revelation that in his return, in chapter 19, 13, he says he will be clothed in the blood of his enemies. These descriptions should cause us to cry out with the catechism instructor, how can I escape this judgment? How can I be delivered for my sins and misery? In your sermon notes, you'll find our lesson for this afternoon. We may escape God's judgment when our hostile relationship with God is resolved and we are received and united with Him through a perfect mediator. To put it more simply, we need someone to take our sins and restore us to fellowship with God. We need someone to take our sins and restore us to fellowship with God. I want you to see this in 3 points. God's justice must be paid in full. A creature cannot pay this debt, and we need a perfect Savior. God's justice must be paid in full. A creature cannot pay it, and we need a perfect Savior. Let's give our attention to verse 1. It says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. And I want to focus on that last clause, can never make those who approach perfect. What this means is that those Old Testament sacrifices, they cannot complete ruined sinners. They cannot satisfy God's claims of justice. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews is what I would call an expert on Old Testament law of God. And when he's referring to the people under the law as being made perfect, what he's demonstrating is what the legal demands of the law are. What does God's law ask of you, dear Christian? What did God's law ask of the Old Testament believers? If you look in your sermon notes, you'll see the answer. What God's law demands from us, what God's law demands of all people, is nothing short but perfect, perpetual obedience. You see this in Exodus 19, verse 6, Leviticus 11, 45, 19, 2, 20, verse 7, 20, 26, 21, 8, 1 Peter 1, 16, all say this, you shall be holy, for I am holy, as the Lord your God is holy. The law demands nothing less than perfection. So when our catechism asks this question in question 12, how then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? we are recognizing in our confession that we have fallen short of perfection and that His justice must be satisfied. And God in His Word provides two means of satisfying His justice. The first way that God's justice can be satisfied is that His justice can be satisfied in us. That's the legal demands of the law. Since we are the ones who are guilty of sins, we are the ones who will bear the punishment of God's law. Remember what God has told us in the book of Deuteronomy? Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. That's also reiterated in Galatians 3. The first means of satisfying God's judgment is to bear this curse in ourselves. Well, you might say, I'm a strong man or woman. How bad could this curse really be? I want to point out something that Louis Burkhoff says. He talks about this curse and he says this curse is fourfold. There's four aspects to this curse. The first aspect to God's curse is spiritual death. In the Garden of Eden, the Lord told Adam and Eve that if they ate of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. And when they took and they ate of it, of course they didn't die physically, at least right away, but part of God's curse was their spiritual death. It was the great Saint Augustine who said, sin is also the punishment for sin. They now bore that sin in themselves, meaning that sinful state we are born with, our daily struggle with sin, our being separated from God by our sin, is all part of the penalty for sins. That's the first aspect of the curse. The second aspect of the curse is suffering in life. Suffering in this life has come to us due to sin's entrance into the world. Every time we have a weakness, a cold, a flu, a disease, pain, discomfort, even death, ultimately come from sin's entrance into the world and its effect upon the world. That's the second aspect of the curse. The third aspect of the curse is physical death. When God curses Adam and Eve, He says, for dust you are and dust you shall return. That's referring to physical death. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin is not only spiritual death, but physical death. And fourth and finally, the final aspect of the curse is eternal death. This is the culmination and completion of spiritual death. It's an awful reality. We're told in the Scriptures this takes place when the full weight of God's wrath descends upon the condemned and there is a final and eternal separation from God, who is the ultimate source of life, of joy, and of goodness. The Scriptures, when speaking of this dreadful truth, says the smoke of their torment shall go up forever and ever. It should sober us. It should wound us to think of these things. The claim of God's law, the legal claim of God's justice, can be met in you, beginning now and for all of eternity. The hope of the believer, the hope of the world, is that there is another way. This justice can be met in someone else. The other means of satisfying God's justice is called the gospel. The only other means of escape provided for us in the Scriptures is if somebody else satisfies God's justice. God's justice can be satisfied in the punishing of a surety in our place. He must take not one, but all four of those above mentioned penalties upon Himself. And this is where someone bears a sufficient punishment for our disobedience, where God's law is satisfied, and the justice of God pardons the offender and then receives the offender into His favor. But you might ask the question, why does God's law even demand perfection? He knows we can't do it. We're not perfect people. We come out of the womb imperfect. Why must we go through all this? Could not God have just received us into his favor just as we are? Please don't miss the answer to this question. It's one of the most important answers you will ever learn in all of your life. The reason God demands perfection for all those under the law, including you, is because God desires communion with his church. God desires that his people would be brought into his presence. God desires that his people would enjoy him, that his people would be glorified him. He wants his church to be satisfied him, to adore him, to glory in him. And this can only be done if the worshiper is perfect. God is so holy, says Habakkuk, that he cannot even be in the presence of sin. Therefore, a perfect expiation, that is, remember what Pastor Mitchell taught us, expiation is the taking away of the sins. A perfect taking away of sins must be made that gives complete pardon, a clean conscience, a purified heart. This expiation, the taking away of sins, is what makes us truly worshipers. People who can be reconciled with God, who enjoy fellowship and communion with him. If God is to be our inheritance, if God is to be our joy, our love, our treasure that is worth the great price of selling all, that we would have him, then we must be absent of sin. The debt needs to be totally paid. So isn't it so wrong? Doesn't this application just leap off the page? It is so wrong of us if we think we can live in habitual sin and have communion with Almighty God. You see, brothers and sisters, there are many people who would like to brush their sins under the rug. Well, why would God not be okay with my little sins when there's so many bigger sins out there? We ask ourselves. Why would he care about my lying, my sexual sin, my problem with honoring my parents? When there's murderers and drug addicts and prostitutes out there, shouldn't God deal with these people? Why would he care about my secret habitual sins? Brothers and sisters, there's nothing farther from the truth to think that we can sin and have communion with God. The Scripture teaches what God desires, Ephesians 5, is a pure and spotless bride. That is, a bride free from sins. We need perfection. We need that perfect expiation. So we need to be quick to run to Christ and forget our and for forgiveness of sins. Another interesting thing that kind of jumps off of that point is that when we come to Bibles, when we come to read our Bibles, when we come to church, we should be quick to confess our sins. Knowing, as we heard in the first service, there is an advocate for us before the Father who will forgive us of our sins. We should be often confessing our sins as we go into the presence of a holy God such as ours. So, brothers and sisters, if perfection is the standard, if that's what God's called us to, and we've heard that there is a way to escape the soon coming judgment through the gospel, that is someone taking our place for us, we must ask the question, what can or who can take our place? Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to immediately think back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, where we're told that many animals were killed and the sinner would be set free. We might ask the question then, are those the sacrifices? Is that the surety? Is that the gospel that we need? But the author's main focus in Hebrews 10 is to show his reader that no mere creature can pay this debt for us. In fact, that Old Testament sacrificial system was insufficient to take away sins. Because that's not the reason that Old Testament sacrificial system was given. The reason that they couldn't take away sins is, the author gives us three. The first thing he says is that the law was a shadow. Look at that in, I believe it's verse 1. For the law having a shadow of the good things to come. Now, when the apostle refers to the law, he's not referring to the whole of the law, but specifically he's referring to the sacrificial law, that Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And we focus on the fact that he refers to it here as a shadow. Now, of course, you all know what shadows are. If you're outside on a bright sunny day, you can see long shadows being cast by trees, cars, a person. And interestingly, if your vision was to be obscured by something, but you could see its shadow, you could in some ways make out what it is. You could see that it's a shadow of a car or a tree or something like that. So interestingly enough, when I was getting married 5 years ago to my dear wife, Lisa, who's not able to be here because she's not feeling well, she told me, for our wedding ceremony, I don't want you to wear your glasses, because I guess I'm more handsome without them. And it was a bright, sunny day, and so here comes the bride. Everybody stands up, and she's walking behind the people. I can't really see her, but I could see her shadow on the ground. I was able to make out who she was, what she was to me, that was my bride. But let me tell you, the shadow's got nothing on her. But even the shadow at that time was exciting and invigorating. You see, when the apostle calls the law a shadow, he tells us what we already know about shadows. They're vague. They're dark. They're not sufficient to show us the good thing that that is being cast by the shadow. But we know that it was insufficient to show us the good thing that the shadow was casting. And so when an Israeli man in the Old Testament on behalf of his family laid his hands on the head of a sacrificial animal, he would have confessed his sins and his family's sins, and the animal's throat was slit, and its blood was poured out, and his body was burned upon the altar. It was acting as a vague shadow, pointing them to a greater reality to come in Christ. You see, what's being taught in the first four verses is that the sacrificial law was divinely given, but it wasn't given as a means of expiation. It wasn't meant to take away sins. Or propitiation, to cover. It wasn't meant to cover them for their sins, but it was meant to point them to the mediator who could do all of these things for all people who embrace him in faith. So allow me to be absolutely clear this afternoon. An Old Testament believer was not saved by keeping the law. An Old Testament believer was not saved by sacrifices. An Old Testament believer was saved by God's grace through faith in the mediator to come. Remember what it says of Abraham all the way in Genesis 15. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The law was a shadow, but the law was never given away to take away sins. The author proves this point by reminding them that the sacrifices of atonement had to be offered annually. That's Leviticus 16. Verses 1 and 2, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. What is he saying? He's saying the fact that they merely had to be continually offered shows that the sacrifices, they didn't really deal with the lasting problem of sin. You say, well, what's the point of all these sacrifices then? Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. The Puritan preacher John Brown says the point of the sacrificial system was that the offerers were still yet sinners, whose sins still needed to be expiated. They still needed their sins to be taken away. It was never God's purpose in the law to pardon sinners. The purpose of the law was to show people their sins and point them to the one sacrifice for all in Jesus Christ. And so finally, the author just simply states, as point blank as you could, verse 4, "For it's not possible that blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." It's not possible for the law to save. Why is it not possible? Couldn't God have made it possible? The reason it's not possible is because the shedding of the blood of animals is not an adequate manifestation of the displeasure of God against sin. A bull or a goat did not violate God's law. A ram didn't contempt the Lord of glory. We did. In the Heidelberg Catechism, our instructor picks up on this in question 14. He says that God will not punish a creature for what a human is guilty of. Therefore, what is needed for sinful humans is a surety that can sufficiently bear the punishment of God. And an animal is not guilty of the punishment, not guilty of the crime, and therefore it cannot bear the punishment. This should teach us, beloved, that our God has always been a God of grace. You know, when we arrive at the pearly gates on our last day and we see God and we enter into the presence of God forever, there will not be a single person there who is saved by their own merits. The only means of salvation, whether you're an Old Testament believer, whether you're Chinese or whether you're Muslim, whether you're Canadian, is the shed blood of Emmanuel's Lamb. Everyone who has ever been saved, everyone who will be saved, will only be saved by grace through faith in Christ. So, beloved, don't trust the work of your own hands. There's nothing we can do. There's not enough righteousness we can merit. There's not enough strength in our person to win our way to heaven. The only way to heaven, I remember as the old hymn says, "There's nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling." Doesn't that hymn also teach us that simple truth? We need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need to remember the audience of the book of Hebrews. And wouldn't you know it? It's the Hebrew people. Also remember that the Jewish people would have grown up with the sacrificial system, which was rightly seen in Israel as the way to have communion with God by faith. Yet it's clear from the ministry of our Lord that many Old Testament Jews hadn't been instructed well in the grace of God. They depended on this outward manifestation of their religion as their righteousness. So we know that many Hebrew people would have been offended by what the apostle is teaching us in Hebrews 10. So the author, in order to prove what he's saying is in accordance with the mind of God, he proves it with Scripture. Look at what he says. He quotes Psalm 40. "Therefore, when he came into this world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written to me, to do your will, O God.'" The four sacrifices mentioned here, sacrifice, offering, burnt offering, and sacrifices for sins, isn't just describing four of the many, it's actually describing the whole of the Levitical law. What is he saying? He's saying the whole Old Testament law about sacrifices were never meant to cleanse the worshiper. They were always meant to point to the perfect sacrifice of the mediator. You see, you dig a little deeper and you'll see that the author of Hebrews isn't alone. But the prophets always spoke of these things. Isaiah 1, Jeremiah 7, Hosea 6, Amos 5, Micah 6, 1 Samuel 15, Psalm 51. Now, please don't misunderstand the Scriptures here. The Scriptures aren't saying that sacrifices aren't needed. What they're saying is, what you need is a perfect sacrifice. Only a perfect sacrifice can satisfy the claims of God's justice. And so the Holy Spirit gives divine commentary on Psalm 40. See, if you turn to Psalm 40 or you look in your sermon notes, you will see that what the author of Hebrews quotes as Psalm 40 and what Psalm 40 actually says is a little bit different. See, look at Psalm 40, verse 6 in your sermon notes. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Not what Hebrews says, but a body you have prepared for me. You see, what the author of Hebrews is showing you, what the Spirit of God through the apostle is showing us, is the meaning of these words. You see, the ear in the Hebrew Scriptures was often a figure of speech to show the submission of their servant, of a servant to his master forever. You, of course, remember in Exodus 21 that when a slave did not wish to be set free in the year of Jubilee, it says, his master shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and the master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he will serve him forever. And what this signified was that the servant was going to give up his body, he was going to give up his freedom, and to serve his master forever. The author of Hebrews is saying, that's what Jesus did. But instead of his ear being pierced to the door frame of his master's house, he came into this world by his master's will, a body that was prepared for him by God, that he might be pierced through his hands and through his feet. What kind of mediator, asks the catechism, should we look for then? One that is a true and righteous man. The pre-existent Son of God became incarnate, that is, he took on flesh, as it is said in the volume of the book, verse 7. All these things pertain to him. By his own gracious act, he voluntarily identifies himself with humanity, that he would live a perfect life of obedience to the Father, even to the point of dying upon the cross. He would be born without sin. He would live a perfect and spotless life. He would be condemned to die by Pontius Pilate. He was pierced through his hands and his feet, forsaken by God upon the cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He gives up his life that he might be that spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This is the ultimate act of obedience rendered to God. And in so doing, the Lord Jesus removes the barrier of sin, removes the barrier of death, removes hell, and reconciles us to God. Brothers and sisters, where the Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient, even to the point, verse 8, it says, the Lord took no pleasure in those sacrifices. But when his own blessed Son came into the world to fulfill the shadow of the sacrifices and pay with his own body, his own person, the price of our redemption. Listen to these words in Isaiah 53. God took no pleasure in those sacrifices, but in Isaiah 53 it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, his soul took the curse, the spiritual death, the physical death, the eternal death, the sufferings of life. He is the offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The Lord delights in Christ's sacrifice of love that he might have you, dear Christian. And he takes away the first, that he might establish the second, and that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. What the author is saying is that in Jesus' life, in Jesus' death, and in Jesus' resurrection, he completes what happens in the Old Testament dispensation. He is what the shadows pointed us towards. And he came to do the will of God, verse 7. That is, to make expiation, to take away our sins. And by his accomplishment of that will, we who believe in him are not eternally set apart, or we are not eternally set apart from God, but we are set apart to God on the basis of Jesus' offering. of his body. So let's answer the question. What kind of mediator and deliverer are we to look for? We are to look for the God-man himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we see him with the eyes of faith. And upon seeing him, may we cry out with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." So, dear friends, those who are seeking salvation, look no farther than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's no amount of good works, personal righteousness, church attendance that can satisfy the justice of God. What we need is a perfect Savior. We need Jesus Christ. Come to him and find rest for your weary soul. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we give you thanks this afternoon that this perfect Savior has been revealed to us and that all of your word from beginning to the end has testified, has pointed us towards him. We pray, God, that he might not only be the gem of our theology, that he wouldn't only be the prince of our church, but Lord, may he be the Savior of our souls, the God of our lives, the Lord of our bodies. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you might bring us to conviction if we have not put our full trust in you. Father, we pray also that you would comfort us as your believers. Raise us up to the heavenly places where Christ is seated, that we might be nourished and strengthened in the light of his glorious grace. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.